Our text today is Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. But for some context, I'll begin reading it at chapter 1, verse 27. Hear now the word of the Lord. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and not hear that I still have. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from his love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all kids look up here. This is time that God wants all of you to know. This isn't just for the adults, right? He loves every child in here and wants all of you to know what that means, that he loves you. So let me ask you a question. Let's say you walk into the kitchen and you see a plate of your favorite dessert in the whole world. Maybe it's cookies or Rice Krispie treats or cake or brownies, something like that. And let's see, there's lots of people there. And you're the first one into the kitchen to see that plate. And you see the biggest cookie right there on top. Do you usually right away say, "Here, you have the biggest cookie"? Is that what you usually do? I see some of you shaking your head in disgust. Of course you wouldn't do that. What kind of a question is that? I like your honesty, kids. But that is what we should do, right? The verses we just read said we should think of others as more important than ourselves. Is that easy? No, it is very hard. And it's just as hard for grown-ups. But why do you think God would want us to try to think of others as more important and maybe try to do something nice like give them the biggest one instead of take it right away for yourself? Why would God want us to be that way, do you think? Well, I think our verses tell us it's because that's what God has done for us. Do you think Jesus wanted to have nails through his hands and go through all that punishment? He could have just stayed in heaven and never had anything sad happen to him, right? He could have done that. But he looked at us and he saw we would never have any chance to be in heaven with him unless he came down and died for us. So he thought of us and saved us by doing that. And so he wants us to show other people that kind of love, thinking of them, because that's a way we can thank him for doing that for us. And what do you think was harder to do? What Jesus did or giving somebody else a bigger cookie? Which is harder? What Jesus did, obviously, right? So he's not asking anything unfair for us. And you know what? I think you'll find out when you do give someone the biggest cookie and don't take it for yourself, and you watch a big smile on their face, you find out that God actually gives you joy when you serve other people because you're feeling what it's like to act like him. So can you think about that during the sermon? All right, thank you guys for listening. So many of you probably have this passage memorized, and if you don't, you're not lesser of a Christian, obviously. But the danger is when you have something memorized and it's super familiar, it can go in one ear and out the other because you've got this, right? This is a very familiar passage for a very good reason. But we can't allow if indeed familiarity is something that is for you associated with this text. We can't allow familiarity to tone down what it's saying. These words are in many ways simple, but very, very, very profound. And in many ways, a wonderful snapshot of what Paul does so many places in his writings, and really a picture of how God wants to sanctify us, remember, make us holy, to transform us more and more to the image of Christ. How does he do it? We have a perfect example right here. He's going to start by showing us what's been done for us through Christ. And then he's going to show us what kind of a response we should have as a result. But we're also going to see there at the end that we must look at what specifically about these words actually empowers us to be able to start looking outside of self, because it is easy and natural for none of us to think of others the way this text calls us to. And so, again, we're in the middle of a section where Paul's been unpacking what? His command for us to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. We talked last week what that was actually about, 2 weeks ago, sorry. That actually was more in line of being a citizen of heaven. What does it mean to live as a citizen of heaven here on earth, being an ambassador? Our lives should reflect that we do have this hope and that that is what is driving us, not just chasing after temporal pleasures, which is what selfishness is always doing. So he talked more about unity before. If we are truly citizens of heaven, we should be unified around this common mission we all have as ambassadors sent to a foreign country to promote heavenly business, as it were. Now he's going to talk about a different aspect of what our heavenly citizenship should be moving us to do. And it's this idea of absolute selflessness. If we have been given what Christ has given us, if we truly have a hope like this, being obsessed with self is the last thing that should happen. Sadly for us, it's often the first. So how does Paul pull us out? Not Paul. How does God pull us out of this? He starts here in verse 1. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from his love and participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, the if right there is not saying, for those of you who may have felt this, this applies to you, okay? It's assumed. Of course you all have these things. This is what every Christian receives from Christ. It's kind of, we talked before when in Romans 12 and Paul says, in view of God's mercy, offer yourself as a living sacrifice. This is your reasonable service, your reasonable response to what's been done for you. Very similar. If any of you have any shred of this, parentheses, which you all have in droves, no shreds here, you are loaded with this, well then the response of selflessness is what makes sense. What he gives us here is a really cool picture of the Trinity. It's going to be understated at first, but I think it'll seem familiar to you in a second. He's going to show the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all working together to lavish all these gifts on you and empower you to do the same. So it begins with encouragement in Christ, and then the text says, any comfort from love, okay? This is not Hallmark Channel love. How could that comfort anyone anyway? No, he's assuming this is the love of God, and then participation would be rendered more fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Where have you heard that before? At the end of every service when I quote 2 Corinthians 13, 14 and say, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. It's a very common Pauline formula. He's doing that here. Encouragement in Christ, comfort from love. Whose? The Father's, which is what Christ has won for you. And then this fellowship in the Spirit that we all have. And then affection and sympathy. So let's start with encouragement here. Often we use encouragement, not wrongfully, in the sense of I was down and so-and-so came by and gave me this word of encouragement and just consoled me. That is something that obviously the Bible does for us, but that's coming next with the love of God. This sense of encouragement is a little bit more along the lines of emboldening, to encourage, okay? Give you courage, to embolden you. And what would Christ's work do to embolden us? Well, it's not to the idea of go out and conquering the Goliaths in your life, okay? It's not this idea of this self-help power I have to be a better me thanks to Christ. This is being bold in Christ. The idea of approaching the throne of grace with confidence, that kind, boasting in the Lord. Paul kind of, you know, not pounding his own chest, but pounding all the things we have in the face of whatever attacks the devil might bring at the end of Romans 8. Bring it on. Who's going to charge me? I know I've done these things, but it's paid for, so what are you going to do? Okay, that kind of boldness. And of course, Christ's work should produce that in us. But again, it's something we have to be thinking about. Thank goodness the Spirit does bring it to mind often as he is reminding us who we are in Christ. But when we contemplate the kind of gift Christ has given us, that he took a traitor, died the traitor's death, and then gave them the royal, perfect record of a prince that he earned for us, how would that make you not embolden you to say, well, then, if that's been given to me, First of all, nothing can shut me off from my Father. He'll never turn away from me. And what can man do if indeed this is what I've been given? And so, saying, if you have this, then the kinds of selfishness that comes from fear should be wiped away. And he says, if you have any comfort from his love, this is more the idea of the consolation. And indeed, the love of Christ is the greatest consolation any of us could ever ask for. However, it won't be if we don't have an honest sense of our sin and God's holiness. But if we do realize the beautiful holiness he calls us to, and we honestly assess our own lives and see how often we're falling short of that, you do require some consolation. You do require some comfort and encouragement. Because what are you to do? This same sin just happened again. I finished praying for forgiveness literally 17 minutes ago, and here it happened again. How much longer am I going to be dragging this thing around? And how much longer is God going to be patient with someone like me? How is he even going to hear me? I mean, my previous prayer of confession is still echoing in the room. Why would he ever listen to me? Those thoughts can very easily take down any of us. And if we aren't reminded that Christ has paid for those sins, we are viewed to be as righteous as he is, and the Spirit is in us working to move us past these things. If we aren't remembering those things and having a steady diet of them from the Word of God, those will take you down. Not loss of salvation, which is impossible, but serious, serious spiritual torture. We need the consolation of the gospel. But again, it starts with taking God's holiness seriously and honestly assessing our sin. Then you run. You run for those consoling verses. You just camp out in the Ephesians 2s and the Romans 8s because it just is a steady diet of what you need in the midst of the kinds of attacks the devil is so good at throwing at us. Remember, he's first an accuser before he's a tempter. His goal is not just, he's not some kind of cartoon supervillain who just wants mass mayhem and chaos. Nor anywhere in Scripture does he demand worship or try to get it. He just doesn't want you trusting in Christ. So if he can make you trust in anything else, mission accomplished. And making you doubt the love of God for you because of your sin is an excellent weapon. That's why I'm so glad Dan prayed, thanking God for the armor of God he's given us to fend off those attacks. And that armor all revolves around what? What God has done for us. Not what he empowers us to do if we just give it enough. Our battle against Satan is already won. We don't have to worry whether somehow all this will be undone. And that gives you consolation and comfort in those moments where you're so sick of your sin and you doubt whether God could love someone like you. This verse is a reminder, yes, he does, and will never stop. Then he also says, we also have been given participation or fellowship in the Holy Spirit. I think this is a gift, at least I'll own this for myself, I too often neglect to reflect on and thank God for. That's to my own detriment. Realizing, one, the same Spirit indwells every one of us with the same saving power of the risen Christ in us. Everything he did in defeating sin and death, that same power is in each one of us. And not a one of us has more of the Spirit than the other. And so, not only is that comforting, knowing we all have the same source of our faith and hope and love. The Spirit gave you the ability to believe. He opened your eyes. He's the one stoking the fires in you to continue to have you reflect on the hope you have. And he's the one, again, producing love for God and others in you. And that same Spirit is doing that for all of us. So that really binds us together in a way that I don't think we reflect on very often. But it's a great joy. It's also a wonderful humbling agent, realizing there's no hierarchies here we should be looking for. And we certainly shouldn't be putting ourselves on pedestals. We all have been given the same gift of Christ's work through the Spirit. And it's a wonderful reminder, too, that we are not on this journey alone. We're all bound together through this Spirit. So we're all sharing in him. But as a result, we're bound together through this. And that is truly a wonderful gift. And so then that, again, he says, you've also been given what? Affection and sympathy. I'm going to suggest different renderings for those in a little bit. We're going to come back to those words in a bit. But what Paul's assumption is, anyone who has been given so much, so many gracious gifts like this, the only response that makes any sense is what follows then in verse 2. Then complete my joy, he says, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now, he's been talking unity so much throughout this book. In previous sections, he was talking about an angle on unity that produces bravery in Christ, joy in the midst of hardships, being united together in this common mission for the gospel. Even finding things to praise God for while being unjustly imprisoned because he's realizing the gospel's going forth here too. Well, then praise God. And that being united together around that can produce this, I don't use a cheesy term, but a team mentality that gets rid of the silly things that divide us. Here, though, he's talking more about how being united around that, united around the gospel, ties us together in a way that allows me to stop looking at myself and focus on all of you who are my family together here. So then in verse 3, he says, okay, so what should this unity produce now? Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And I think often we might look at a verse like this and assume it's kind of more of a Corinthian kind of problem, meaning this. That's right, when you're in church, it makes no sense to be having rivalries and being motivated by self-absorbed kinds of attitudes, because that's totally improper at churches. All should be about God. And again, a lot of the Corinthian issues were about what was going on in the worship service, promoting self and all that. Here, this is not what's going on. This is not just at church. This is all of life. No aspect of our life at all should be motivated by rivalry or conceit. So let's start here with rivalry. It doesn't mean that it's wrong to play hard in whatever sport you love. It doesn't mean it's wrong to root for your team to win. There are friendly kinds of rivalries that are just fine. And wanting to do your best with the gifts God has given you is obviously a God-glorifying thing. But this is maybe we're more familiar with NIVs. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. We've mentioned this before, but it's interesting that the NIV had to add selfish to the word ambition there. Because again, in the past, all you needed was the word ambition because it was viewed as bad across the board. If you go back to the origins of it, it was about people who were seeking political power, but by doing so illegally and selfishly. And again, ambitious is often used today as a positive thing. He's ambitious. He's a go-getter. Wanting to work hard is a great thing. But demanding that you get to the top is nowhere encouraged in Scripture. And I would say in passages like this, flat out discouraged and condemned. Why is it important for you to be number one in whatever it is you want to be? To give your everything for the glory of God is obviously commanded. But rarely ever in this world does that kind of attitude result in you being at the top. And nowhere in Scripture is anyone chided for not having become the best, ruling the scene. And don't think the parable of the talents counts. That guy's not chided for not earning more money. He's chided for being lazy and doing nothing. Okay. Laziness is always condemned in Scripture. But this eye of saying, I've got to make it to this idea of I've got to make it to the top in whatever areas I'm thinking of, just is not biblical. If you end up at the top, it doesn't mean you sinned. You should always try to do your best. But is it for your promotion? Or is it for the benefit of others and the glory of God? Clearly, that's what Paul is saying we ought to do here. So, think through what motivates you on a given day, in a given week. What kind of ignites the fire of, okay, I've got to go achieve here, or I've got to go tackle a task, or I've got to go fill my day with X, Y, or Z. How often is this idea of self-promotion behind why you do what you do. I'm not looking out here and saying, I can see it written all over your faces. Don't hear me kind of, you know, wagging my finger. I know the horror of this in my life and how often, in all jobs, being a pastor, for crying out loud, this is nagging away at the back. Things I could do to promote myself in all sorts of silly areas. And it should be absolutely foreign to everything I do. Everything I do should be for your benefit and the glory of God. And whether I get recognized for it or not should never, ever enter my mind. And I would be very embarrassed if you realized how often it does. So I need to hear this badly. The next thing he says is not just selfish ambition, but also conceit. And I think we all would recognize, oh yeah, being conceited, what a terrible thing. Good, we're on the same page. But I don't think we maybe often think about what's behind that. The Greek here is not just arrogance, I think highly of myself, but it's I think highly of myself with no good reason to do it. Okay, totally unjustified view of myself. Remember getting a good, in my opinion, a good picture of what this looked like. I have a very energetic and interesting and fun nephew who thinks he has no limits in a lot of areas. And we were at a family reunion. He was all of four. And he was playing in the street, which was strike one. And a very big truck is barreling down the road, strike two. And I called him and said, get off the road, buddy. Come here. He looked at me, looked at the truck, just puffed his chest out and closed his eyes and turned his head. He's like, what do you mean? I got this. Thankfully, the truck obviously was slowing down, and I went and grabbed him and yanked him off, and he was livid. How dare I ruin this? I always win at chicken with trucks. I remember looking at that and saying, that is exactly what conceit is. I think I'm going to win with this truck, and there's no good reason on the planet that I should think that. But that's how deluded I am. Now, obviously, we can all recognize and chuckle, yes, that's very silly. Here, though, if you're thinking of yourself as better than someone at all, this foolishness applies. So that is how stupid our thinking is. Picture my nephew about to get pancaked on the road through his own choice, overestimating his abilities that much. And that is how foolish we are when we look at another human being, especially another believer, and decide to think that I'm worth more than you. On what basis at all can we say that? It's completely delusional. That's the only way we can get away with it. Boy, is that one motivating me a lot. So we need the Lord to shine the light of his law, his beautiful, holy law, beautiful standard he calls us to, and show us where are these delusions currently motivating us? Because they are destructive. So he kind of then points the other direction. He says, stop doing these things here, and then let's look at what it should look like. Think of others as more significant than yourself. So I know, putting others first is so cliche. It's even, you know, it's applauded even outside our Christian culture, right? It's a very commonly praised trait. Of course we know we should put others first. I mean, we've been hearing that since we were two. How come we don't do it? It is so hard. That's why. I think those of you who have been blessed with children know, in maybe its closest to purest form, when you were first handed that baby, right? And you see with no effort in yourself, I will give you everything I've got. Everything. It's all yours. It's all yours. And you feel it like flowing. Like, where's this even coming from? It dies pretty quick. I don't mean you stop loving your children, but that pure, it will be my life's joy to do this. You might still do it. You might still serve well. But I think often there is begrudgingness, there is annoyance, there is, I already told you this 5 times, and instead of caring for them and helping them in that moment, all we do is express annoyance. And that's just in one area of life, okay? I think across the board, this is very, very difficult. because everything in me, the moment we fell, we had been completely pointed toward finding our joy in God's glory. And that was shattered when the fruit was eaten and it was replaced with the exact opposite. It's all about me. Everything I do is about my glory, what I want. And that will continue to be our natural tendency until we are finally seeing the Lord face to face, being finally rid of that old nature. But obviously we can make progress in this, and any of you who have been brought to faith in Christ have made huge progress. You were brought from death, only being able to do that, to life. Where now the Spirit speaking these truths into our hearts moves us and pulls us away from this vortex of self. But it is a constant battle. Please don't think you'll ever hit a plateau where you've finally beaten being self-centered. But yes, we can make huge progress in this. But we have to first see the problem, I think. And my sweet little daughter Emmy came to me the other day and said, "Daddy, how come I don't ever see you sin?" I'm like, "Because you're blind, maybe?" Like, what? I recounted a few things right away that she did remember and realized, yeah, she was operating on a very, very uneducated theory. But I think so often we do maybe view things from the child. Has she seen me rip a toy out of somebody's hand and push them down? Has she seen me do those things? No. But the war in here is horrific. We have to make sure we are letting the law of God shine into all the inner recesses of our heart and say, "Lord, make everything I do be about your glory and others." And even prayers like that sound so cliche. We say them all the time. But that is what we have to ask the Lord to help us do. Now, this does not mean that always putting others first does not mean you have to concede in every disagreement you're having, okay? There are things that if you conceded on them, you would be sinning, okay? You don't have to give in to every disagreement and say, "Okay, I guess you win because I have to always put others first." It does not mean that. There are things, if you compromise them, you would be not glorifying God at all. And if you always gave everyone else what they wanted, you would enable horrible things in them, okay? It's not about just doing what everybody else wants all the time, but is about seeking their best and not putting your own interests first. It also does not mean you have to be a doormat. Never, ever sticking up for yourself. That you're everyone's slave no matter what they demand. You have to do it. Of course not. And the Bible shows us Christ does not operate that way. But Christ did come to those who were unlovely, who were not loving him, and did what they needed, even though it cost him his life, for the glory of God. And that is our model. Not a doormat, but a courageous and bold servant. Doing what is glorifying to God in every instance, not just what everyone else around me is demanding. And so, if you can make an adult version out of the cookie analogy I gave for the kids, that's what it looks like. Here's a situation, I can make it all about me and act quickly before anyone else gets a chance to ruin my plans. Or I could look around and see who would benefit most from this, because I don't have to have the best. And I should be looking around to see who else could benefit, because I don't have to make life about getting the best for me now. The best is coming, and it can't be taken away. And I don't act like I believe that if I'm always grasping for the best for myself and I don't consider the needs around me. In fact, it looks like it's not true at all if I live that way. Because why is this best right now so important to me if I have the best coming? So Paul sums it up by saying, this is not about looking after your own interests only. Yes, you do have things about yourself you must do. You must have food. You must have rest. There are things you need to have. But you can't only look out for yourself. Look out for their interests also. Feeling beat down? This is hard. This is really hard. And if you're like me, to-do list is growing and becoming overwhelming. So I want us to take a peek back here in a second at what Paul said we were given in verse 1. You have what the Trinity has done here, right? You have encouragement from the work of Christ, being emboldened by that, comforted and consoled by the love of God that we have, as he loves us as much as he loves Christ. And then this fellowship that we all share together in this through the Spirit. And then he says here, there's also affection and sympathy. And the Greek is notoriously difficult here to figure out what's going on here, but I don't think it's so difficult that we can't walk away with some rich things that Paul has for us. I'd suggest to you here that affection means something in the Greek a little more deep than just this word affection to us here. Actually, the literal reading is the bowels or intestines, which is always kind of fun. Paul's already used this word, actually, in chapter 1, verse 8, when he said, "For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ." Again, for the Greeks, this was the place of deep, deep emotion. We even use that statement to say we had a visceral response. Okay? He's saying, as deep as affection and love can get, that's what I have for you, Philippians. It's more fun in the King James, though, when he says, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus." Well, Paul's saying right now, you have these bowels of compassion or mercy. That's what the King James still translates it. I'll give you some examples of where this word is used elsewhere. Often it's used in the parables at a turning point, usually our favorite points, when all of a sudden someone is moved deeply in compassion for someone. It's this, in Matthew 9, it's used of Jesus when he looks at the crowds, 9:36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He's worn out, he's tired. He went across the lake just to get some sleep for crying out loud, and they run all the way around there to still hear more from him. And instead of looking at self, he's moved, looking at these poor, helpless souls, and pours out love on them. But it's also the word for many of our favorite parables, the moment in the prodigal son, and the father sees the son coming home. In Luke 15:20, "And he arose and came to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him." So that, picture that image, and it's so apt because that is, all of us have been cut off at one point, rightly, to be punished and cast aside, and yet the father receives us back, adopts us, covers us with his own robe over our filth, and celebrates that someone like us would come back. And the emotion he has there, and seeing this son running out, again, we talked about it before, at the risk of his own life to save him from a deserved stoning, is what Paul's saying. This is what you've been given. But many scholars note that the position Paul's put these words here is that this compassion that's been shown to us, when it sinks in, it produces the same in us. So all these things that Paul's saying, if you have any of this, it's not just been given to you, but it's being worked in you. And so if we are not steadily feasting on this love that Christ has given us and won for us, then these things won't be produced in us. The good news is the Spirit won't let you starve. He will make you come and eat and push you and pull you so that these things are being produced in you. New Testament scholar Gordon Fee suggested this translation here. If God's compassion and mercy have produced those same qualities in you, then complete my joy by having a single mindset among yourselves. So yes, it all starts with what God has done for us. We see how we should respond. Makes total sense. If you've loved me like this, then I don't have to worry about me. I can look around and see who needs my help and thank you that way by helping them. But it's not about me gutting it out, saying, "Well, you did this, now it's my part." God did it for us, and then he works it in us, so that the Spirit can produce these things and tear us away from our old nature and push us towards wanting to reflect the love of Christ to anyone we interact with, because we are safe. We don't have to worry about ourselves. We can give away whatever we need to show the kind of love we've been shown.